The scripture today is Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
C.S. Lewis wrote a book on the Psalms, and in that book, he says this: "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should, quote, praise God. Still more, that God himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness, and we despise still more the crowd of people round every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. It was extremely distressing. Gratitude to God, reverence to him, obedience to him, I thought I could understand, but not praise." And so I can only imagine then that Psalm 150 of all the Psalms, Psalm 150, the very last Psalm, would then be the most distressing, the most offensive to someone who has such a issue with this concept of praising God. Because though all the Psalms talk about praise, this last Psalm, Psalm 150, drives home the point like no other. It's insistent upon it like no other. It emphasizes the theme like no other. You can see that by one simple glance at the psalm. In every single line of Psalm 150 is the command or the invitation to praise God. And if I'm guessing, even before I said that, if I sort of surveyed each person in here today who had heard this psalm read and asked, "What's this psalm about?" I would bet 100% of the people could say something related to, well, it's about praising God, right? It's about praising God. It's as if in this last psalm, there's nothing left to say, almost. There's no more reasons to give, no more explanations, no more apologies, nothing left to say except this, except the psalmist is sort of making sure that we don't miss this one final, most important, most central thing, that we must praise God, that our lives and our voices must praise God. It's odd to think, you know, that C.S. Lewis in that quote I read would think of such praising God as such an difficult concept, as such an offensive thing, as such an obstacle, because when we think about praise, when we talk about praise, praise seems such a light and flighty thing almost, you know, like it seems inconsequential. It seems so simple, right? But here, the insistence of praise on this psalm and in all the other psalms we see is anything but that. Rather, praise is the most central, the most significant aspect of all of human life, all of human existence. The most significant and central question to all of life is this: will you praise God? And in fact, praise is so central to life that the question in life isn't if you praise. The question in life is what you praise. You see, praise or worship is not just a concept that's reserved for the quote-unquote religious type of person. As if there's a type of person who praises on the one hand, and then on the other hand, there's a type of person who doesn't praise. The question of life isn't if you praise, but what you praise. Praise is so central and significant to human life that it's absolutely unavoidable. We are all, every person, everywhere, we are all worshipers of something. The question isn't if you worship or if you praise, but what or who you worship or praise. And the displacement of true and right worship is what set the whole world in the downward spiral of the fall into sin. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 1. And that's what started it all, is instead of worshiping the Creator, the true and living God who is to be forever praised. We exchanged that right and proper worship of the Creator for, instead of the one who is over and above all the creation, the one who is worthy of all praise, instead we gave that praise, we redirected it, we exchanged it to something within the creation, something that then by definition isn't worthy of the praise that God and God alone is worthy of. And what this psalm is seeking to do is to give us one, it's like one last push, one last reminder, one last invitation, one last urging of the people of God to make sure that your life is centered around praising Him and nothing else. Making God the center of your affections in life. Making God the highest point of what you desire in life. Making God the thing that is all-surpassing over all else in your life. One writer puts it this way: the great division in mankind is not between those who praise a God and those who do not. Rather, it's between those who worship the true God and those who worship false gods or idols. Either we praise the true and living God who is all deserving of all praise we could give, or we exchange that praise, and instead of giving the praise rightly due our Creator, we instead give it to created things which are not worthy. And that false God, something that thing which we give our worship to, may not be a God in sort of the more narrowly defined sense. It can be anything in all of creation that we turn into a God. It can be approval. It can be security. It can be money. It can be success. It can be self. It can be sex. It can be power, comfort, respect, pleasure. Anything in creation we can turn into gods with our hearts that are, as it's been famously said, our hearts that are idol factories that just churn out false god after false god, find any opportunity to take anything that we can get our hands on and fashion it into a god that, instead of standing above us like the true God, stands underneath us and serves us instead of us serving it. We think that it will give us the things that we're looking for in life. We think it'll give us the things we need in life. But a false god can't give us what we need. It can't give us what we're looking for. It only ever betrays us in the end. In the words of Psalm 16, it only ever multiplies our sorrows when we chase after it and give it our praise. And the question this psalm is driving us at is to force us to ask that question is, what kind of person are we? Are we the kind of person that gives praise to the one to whom praise is due? Are they the kind of person who forsakes Him and praises something else in His place, an idol? The question to ask is what, not if we worship, but what is it that we worship? And is it worthy? You see, what does it mean that something is praiseworthy? It's not that people give it praise, or it's not that people give it praise, because people all the time praise something that is unworthy of praise. People all the time worship things that are unworthy of praise, or don't praise things that are in fact worthy of praise. Something is praiseworthy when praise or admiration is the proper, correct, fitting, appropriate response to encountering that thing. That when praise is given to it, that praise is not wasted on something unworthy. And when we do not give praise to God, that doesn't reflect His unworthiness, but it reflects our unworthiness. It reflects something about us, not something about Him, that we are displaying our own ignorance, our own foolishness, our own sinfulness, our own rebellious hearts, and that we, in fact, are in the greatest way possible missing out. Because when you give praise to the one to whom praise is due, you never miss out, because you have the greatest thing. And it creates in you a conviction, an unflinching conviction that when you have God, even if you had nothing else this whole world has to offer, you have everything. You have all that you could really want, all that you could really hope for, all that you could really need. And when you have, on the other hand, if you would have everything this world has to offer, if God is not in your life and He is not the object of your highest praise, then really you have nothing. That's what discovering that God is praiseworthy looks like. And people are desperate in life, searching all throughout life to discover, to find, to calculate how to find fulfillment in this life. And they're leaving out the one thing in this life that can actually bring the thing they're so desperate to find. That is what this psalm is trying to bring us back to, praising God. God, says C.S. Lewis, is that great object to praise. And not to do so is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. But when we praise God, when we make Him the captivation of our heart and the object of all our hope and the desire of all our longings, when we make God that, when we make Him our praise, we have what we want. We have all we need. We can find that in life for which all humans seek after. That's what the Bible promises to us. That's what the gospel offers us through Jesus Christ. And in praising God, we give in living lives of praise to God. That's where we find our truest delight. That's what life, in fact, was made for. That's what life, in fact, is all about. Life, human life, is all about praising God. One commentator wrote that in praising God, the meaning of the world is fulfilled. In praising God, the meaning of the world is fulfilled. I love that because it reminds us that this world exists from God, and it reminds us that this world exists for God, and that consequently the world finds its purpose when it praises not itself or not anything of itself, not anything else in all creation, but only when it praises God. And that's what the Westminster Confession of Faith is trying to drive home at when in the very first question of the catechism, it asks, what is man's chief end or primary purpose? Or what is the purpose of life? And it answers in this way, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it's in glorifying God that we find enjoyment of God. And it's in seeking to enjoy God that we bring Him the glory that is His. And so C.S. Lewis says that even in our praise, it's God who gives and we who receive. Right? We often think of praising God as something as though we are giving God something that He lacks and is sort of wringing His hands that, oh, I so desperately need this, and I hope this world that I created, I hope that they'll keep me from being too lonely by giving me the praise that I really, really want. No, that's not the picture. And the picture isn't that God is just sort of, in heaven, like a vain, insecure person desperately begging for compliments. It's God inviting us to find what we need most, the greatness and the grandness and the glory of God. You see, the demand for praise for humanity is a vice, right? That's what we call someone, we call that person conceited, arrogant, proud, egotistical, right? The demand for praise in humanity among creatures is a vice, but the demand for praise from God is the greatest virtue, because God is inviting us to have an experience of His greatness, His all-surpassing greatness. He's inviting us to see and know and experience how good He is. He is great. He needs nothing from us. We need from Him. And what we need most of all is for the veil to be lifted from our eyes, the veil that obscures His glory, the blindness in us that causes us to fail to see how great He is. We need that to be lifted away, and He, out of His love, calls us out of ourselves, calls us into the smallness of that which we seek to be captivated by, and calls us instead to find our delight in Him. And that is the greatest invitation that any human could ever receive. And it is nothing but foolishness and utter sinfulness to turn down the invitation. And it results in nothing but delight to take up that invitation, where God calls us to praise Him such that we might gain from Him. So there's that's sort of general what it means to praise God. The psalm tells us a little more than that, besides just the simple, the command or the invitation to praise him. It tells us, first, to praise God for who he is, second, to praise God for what he's done, and then third, to praise God with all you've got. Praise God for who he is. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Right off the bat, it reminds us that he is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one with all supreme power, the one with all supreme authority, and the one who rules as king over every time and over every place. He is the creator. He's the king. And then verse 1 goes on to say, praise God in his sanctuary, praise God in his mighty heavens. And this idea of sanctuary, we might think of the earthly sanctuary, which is appropriate. I mean, that's where God's sort of concentrated presence was, where he lived in fellowship with his people and where they gathered to offer him their praise. But probably because of the parallel line, praise him in his mighty heavens, that's meant to interpret the previous line. And so probably the sanctuary is referring not to his earthly sanctuary, but to God's heavenly sanctuary, the place from which he reigns. It's the reminder that God dwells everywhere, but God reigns from heaven. That God is God not just in one particular place, as was common of the worldviews of ancient Israel, but God was the God over every place. God was the God over all the creation. He was not a God who is confined within and limited to the created world, but he was a God who stands over it and rules and reigns over everything from heaven. And in fact, this may be an invitation to the angels who are in heaven to join in the earthly praise of God, as if, you know, even if this whole world was praising God, that praise still wouldn't outdo him. And the psalmist is asking for, you know, bringing in more recruits, asking for more help in this immense and infinite task of praising God. That even with the heavens helping us to adore God, it still wouldn't be enough. That's how big God is. That's how great God is. That's how worthy God is. But more than that, this reminder, this call to praise God in his heavenly sanctuary is a reminder to God's people of his transcendence, that he is above all and over all, that he can't be reduced down to our level. But in the words of the second part of verse 2 there, praise him for his surpassing greatness. God is a God whose greatness surpasses over everything else in the human experience, everything else in all the universe. Everything else in all existence. His greatness exceeds all that there is in this creation, because all this creation comes from him. Everything in this life, then, is a drop in the bucket compared to the greatness of God. Everything in this life, he is incomparable to it all. He exceeds it all. His greatness is all surpassing. It can't be compared to anything else. Nothing else competes with it. And certainly nothing else exceeds it. Even the good things in this life, even the best things that this life has to offer, they're but a tiny shadow of the substance of God's all-surpassing greatness. Even the best things this world has to offer are only a little glimpse of the delight which we find in God. They're only a foretaste which ought to draw our hearts after him and to feast upon him. Everything in this world is just a small reflection of the goodness of God, but he is the very source of that goodness. He has not created anything which surpasses him. He is all surpassing. And when we experience the good things in this life, instead of letting them become our heart captivation, instead of letting them be the thing which our praise follows after, we ought to allow those things to draw our hearts after God, and to be more and more captivated by him, because praise begins with a heart that's captivated by the all-surpassing greatness of God. It's a heart for which nothing else compares or nothing else competes with the greatness of God. And a heart that knows this knows that you can search the whole earth, you can spend your whole life seeking, and you will not find anything that compares, because his greatness is all-surpassing. You see, we all want to live for something that is bigger than ourselves, right? That's what everybody wants. That's what everybody is after. We want to live for something that's worthwhile. We want to live for something that's bigger than ourselves, bigger than this world, something that's worthy, something that's lasting, something that's not fleeting, something that's satisfying, something that produces an enduring joy that wells up in us instead of drying out underneath us. And that can only be found not in this creation, but in that which is above this creation, that which is the source of all that's in this creation, only in God. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, that God should be the one object of adoration. And that's so important and central to life that he says, to give the least particle of his honor to another is shameful treason, and to refuse to render it to him is heartless robbery. Yet how often do we rob God of the praise that is due him? And many people, I think, many people's praise problem boils down to this, simply a small view of God. Simply a view of God that hasn't quite grasped what the psalmist is saying, that he is all surpassing, that he is the king and Lord over all in the heavens. People whose view of God is a God whose greatness isn't surpassing, but lacking. People whose view of God is a God who doesn't overshadow everything else, but is overshadowed by too many other things. That is a small view of God. That is an inadequate view of God. And that is a view of God that won't sustain the praise of God's people as this psalm calls to be done. And what we need is a bigger view of God, a more realistic view of God, a more biblical view of God, a more worthy view of God for who he is, a view, in the words of John Calvin, a view of God such that we can't even look to the heavens without being lost in admiration. That's the kind of view of God that we need to have a life of praise that this psalm describes. Praise God first for who he is. Second, praise God for what he does. You see, before God does anything, he's worthy of all our praise. But God isn't just worthy of our praise because of who he is, but he's gone beyond that and given us even more reasons to praise him, what he's done for us. And that's in verse 2. It says, praise him for his acts of power. And this would refer to generally all of God's miraculous deeds and actions, but it would refer most specifically to his powerful works of creation and redemption, his powerful creating of all things out of nothing by the word of his power, simply by speaking a word, bringing all things that exist into existence. Things that which were not, he made them to be. By which we remember that we are his, that all he gave us is from him, even every single breath that we breathe. We have our existence from him, and so our lives belong to him and must be poured out for him in praise to him for his glory. But not only his works of creation, but his works of redemption. Again, you know, God's simply creating us is plenty of reason, abundant reason, enough reason to praise him all our days with all our breath. But God hasn't just created us, right? We're not just his by virtue of creation. We're his by virtue of redemption. And in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, people of God had reason to praise God for his freeing of them from the oppressive enslavement of Pharaoh, delivering them miraculously through the Red Sea, leading them by providing for them and keeping them safe through the wilderness, and delivering them from many enemies into the promised land. And so the Old Covenant people of God had many reasons to praise him. But how much more do we, the New Covenant people of God, have to praise God for his redemption of us? Because his redemption of us came at the greatest, most precious cost to God that there could ever be. The cost of his son who shed his blood for us. And if thinking about that doesn't convince you and doesn't move you to want to give God praise for his redeeming of you, then I don't know what to say. You need to think about it more. You need to understand what it means. You need to see that Jesus died for you, A sinner who deserved nothing good from God, only his wrath, and Jesus died to make you God's child, to bring you into his love and favor, to make you his forever. This one writer says that these psalmists knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that he would die to win for them eternal joy. Yet sometimes they seem to praise him better than we do, right? We have every reason. We have delivered from objects of God's wrath into children of God. We have been who have been delivered from slavery to sin and death into abundant and eternal life and freedom. We who had been separated from God, who now have been brought near to him in Christ. We who had stood condemned and guilty under God's wrath have now been forgiven and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We who have been given graciously, as the Apostle Paul puts it, every spiritual blessing in Christ, lacking nothing. Spurgeon writes that there is enough in our holy faith to create and justify the utmost degree of rapturous delight. There's enough in thinking about how God has redeemed us to fuel our praise every day, every moment of our lives. We should never run out of reasons to praise God. We should never run out of desire to praise God. We should never run out of determination to praise God. And so why is it that so often our lives are praiseless? They don't praise God. Why is it that so often we have no joy in our lives as believers? I think it's because we lack a knowledge of God. We lack a knowledge of who God is and what God has done. We don't take much time to consider, meditate upon, learn about, think about who God is and what he's done. See, praise doesn't just arise out of thin air. And praise is not merely an emotional thing. It doesn't merely arise out of emotions, but it's fueled by something underneath that. It's based upon, fueled by a knowledge of who God is and what he's done. And, you know, there's a stereotype that exists that paints the picture that those who are the most theological are also the least doxological. Do you know what I mean by that? Those who are the most theological, the most sort of aware of the things, knowing things about God, it's often thought that those people are then the least engaged in actually praising him. And that is possible, of course. It's possible to know a lot about God and not to praise him, and that ought to be a warning to us. But those things ought to go together, not be separated. Knowing God ought to go together with praising God, not be separated. It's not an obstacle to praising God, but it's the fuel in our lives for praising him. It's the thing that gives birth to praise for God. It's the thing that sustains the praise of God. Knowledge of God doesn't get in the way of praising God, but it enables it. And if you don't know anything about God, you won't praise him because you can't praise him, because what are you even praising after all? But the more you learn about him, the more you spend time in his presence, the more you meditate upon the glory of God and the gospel, the more praise will flow out of your life. Praise is the fire of the Christian life, which is sustained by the fuel of a deep knowledge of Jesus, of beholding him, of seeing him, and of meditating upon him in our hearts and in our minds. So praise God for who he is, for what he's done, and finally, praise God with all you've got. For the psalmist starts off talking about why we praise God. On what basis do we offer God praise? But he ends with how we praise God. And the answer, I think, is this: with everything we've got. Praise him with everything you've got. Praise of God is fully engaged. Because after all, praise isn't just loving God and delighting in God, but praise goes a step further. Praise is the expression of that. And so the question that we ask ourselves when we ask ourselves if our lives praise God is not just, is our heart captivated by God? Of course, that's a crucial question. It's not just, do we worship God? But we ask also, is that evident in our lives, because the distinctive thing about praise, the thing that makes praise what it is that praise expresses the inner captivations and delights and desires of the heart. It's love for God on display. And if this psalmist really lived out the words that he's writing here, there would be no question for any observer of his life, no question that he loves God, because that love for God is evident in his praise for God. People praise what they love. And not only that, people want others to join with them in praising what they love. That's what people do. When people love something, they talk about it. When people love something, they talk about how great it is. And when people love something, they try to get others to join in. That love that becomes contagious, and they want to bring others into delighting in that thing right alongside with them. And when you discover the greatness of God, that becomes visible and evident in your life. You praise him and you want to tell others of that praise, so that, of that greatness of God that you've discovered, so that others would join in that praise of God right alongside with you. Praise is delight in God made visible, expressed. And Christian praise, then, is not just going through the external motions, not just standing up, singing the songs, saying the prayers, but is having a heart fully engaged with those and letting that deep love and delight in our hearts come out. It's a overflowing heart of love for God. The expression of it is a specific thing about praise. And it's good to ask then, is that true of us? Is that true of our lives? You know, not every Christian, not every church expresses praise in the same way. And so I don't want to lay sort of a false burden of guilt upon any person because they express delight in God in a different way than someone else. Not everyone expresses praise in the same way. But if you are a Christian, there needs to be some evident joy in God that is made visible by your life. And the question here is, how do we praise God? And the answer is with everything we've got. It describes this fully engaged praising of God. The proliferation of instruments that are listed, he lists, you know, praise him with the sounding trumpet, praise him with the harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with strings and pipe, praise him with the clash of cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. And this list of instruments that he goes on, praise him with this, praise him with that. The picture is not that he's sort of picking up each instrument and sort of evaluating it for its fitness and putting some, the trumpet, that's in the yes pile. Yes, we can use that to praise God. But this instrument, oh, that's in the no pile. It's not some sort of technical inspection or evaluation. No, it's as though he's just listing whatever he can think of. It's as he's saying, you know, whatever you see nearby, whatever you have on you, whatever you can play, use that to praise God. Grab it, pick it up, and employ it in the praising of God. Every instrument, every gift, every skill, every ounce of strength and energy and passion, use that. This teaches us, one writer says, that we can't apply ourselves too diligently in the praises of God. He's describing praise that is fully engaged. You know, people, and then second, he's describing praise that is all-encompassing. Praise that occupies every part of life, every part of who we are. That praise that is all of life. It says that let everything that has breath praise the Lord. All of life is about praising God, not just when we gather here, but even when we walk out those doors, we continue to praise God, because praise of God is all-encompassing. You know, people have an incredible capacity to compartmentalize God. He's a God above all. He's the creator of all things, yet we stuff him in the closet, or put him on the shelf, or hide him under the rug, or put him a box around him such that he's relevant to certain parts or times of life, but not relevant to other parts of life, such that some parts of life are off limits to him, but other parts of life are not. But what this describes is all-encompassing praise. Every part of life, whatever you're doing, do it in praise of God. All-encompassing, every part of life. The happy times of life, even the difficult times of life. You know, these instruments that he lists are all very different instruments, right? The trumpet makes a very different sound than the harp, right? The trumpet, the resounding cymbal makes a very different sound than a pipe, right? One would be more suitable for a victory march, and the other would be more suitable for a funeral procession. But what he's saying, I think what this reminds us, is that praise exists right alongside many different situations in life. Praise is the appropriate response, in fact, for any situation in life, every situation in life. Sometimes praise is bold and triumphant and celebratory and victorious. Other times, it is contemplative and quiet, reverent. Other times, it is filled with lament and characterized by the sound of sad suffering. Because, you see, even lament is a part of praise. Sorrow in the Christian life stands right alongside of joy. Joy and praise can't coexist with despair. Praise can't coexist with hopelessness, but it can and it often does coexist with sadness and suffering. And in fact, when we praise God even in the midst of suffering and sadness, that is what sustains our hope, because we're reminding ourselves, we're setting our sights upon God and reminding ourselves that He is our hope, not any circumstance in life, and that praising Him can give us the resources that we need to endure the difficulties of this life. We have everything we need in Him secured for us through Christ, such that we can praise God through every part of life. It's all encompassing. Finally, it's unhindered. He mentions in verse 4, this is the scariest part of the psalm, perhaps all the Bible. He mentions to praise God with dancing. Scary. Scary for some of us more than others, perhaps. And, I like to interpret this away so that what it really means is just that we praise God unhindered. He doesn't literally mean dance, at least for some of us. It just means that we praise God in a way that is unhindered, that is unencumbered by what anyone else might think about what we are doing in the moment. Because you know what? If you praise God, and if you praise God in the way that's described in an all-encompassing, fully engaged way, a way that praises Him with all your breath, you will not be cheered on by the world around you for that. In fact, you may be called foolish, and you may be despised. And in fact, this reference to dancing reminds me of King David, who danced before the ark of God with all his might. And his wife saw what he was doing and thought him a fool and despised him in her heart. But David didn't care. David didn't care that someone would look at himself at him and think him a fool. He didn't care if he was making a fool of himself, because he was rejoicing in God. He was praising God. It was praise unencumbered. All he cared about was what God thought of the praise he was offering. And that's what kept him willing and free in his praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are worthy of all our praise, that we could praise you with all our breath for all our days, and we would still have more reason to praise you, and we would still find more reasons to delight in you. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will praise you truly unhindered for all eternity. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.